short, I should make, I think, an explanation. My attention was called to the fact that at least the religious women that your community knows work as hard and harder, which I'm very pleased to hear. I assure you that is not universally true. Otherwise, I wouldn't have dreamt of saying it. It is not true that all religious work as hard as the laity. I know particularly, for example, the laymen that I work with at the university. There are some, of course, who barely earn their living. But there are many others take during the summer to make ends meet, has got to work outside of the teaching profession to support his family. We want to speak about the apostolate of the poor in spirit. Our triple profession of poverty, chastity, and obedience is, as we know, to be not merely self-sanctifying, but also to be redemptive in the sense that through our life of dedication, souls might come closer to God or find Him if they are estranged from God. Too often, I think, in the spiritual life, while we do give more than lip service, obviously, to the apostolate in our work, that's our whole teaching profession, is a form of apostolate, I don't think we sufficiently identify or correlate the spiritual life that we profess with the apostolic purpose which that profession is supposed to have, and here poverty. In other words, we are not also poor and also in the apostolate. We are to be apostolic through our poverty. The first kind of apostolate of poverty that I should like to speak about is what I call the apostolate of concern. There is no doubt, as we briefly pointed out in our last conference, and as any kind of reading in American culture will convince us, America is a very affluent nation, extremely prosperous, per capita earnings the highest of any country, and collectively America is rich. Nevertheless, not all Americans are wealthy. Millions are suffering dire poverty. A distinction, however, has to be made when we talk about the poverty of the average American who is poor, and there are poor Americans, and the poverty which we might call absolute poverty of people outside of the United States. In other countries, Asia is a good example, with China, India, and except for highly industrialized Japan, Asia is desperately poor. But the poverty there is absolute. It's destitution. It happens, just to have mentioned this, that the extreme poverty of a nation like India is part of its theological system. The caste system of the Hindus is their faith. They believe, as you may have read, in what is called reincarnation. In other words, a person happens to be born in a given state called caste, a certain one of the four levels of social strata, from the highest to the lowest. Or he may be born outside of all the castes, a pariah. Now, his being born in the particular lot in which he finds himself is a matter of fate. The gods and Brahman have simply so decreed it. Why? Because of his conduct in his previous incarnate existence. Depending then on how well a person comports himself in this life, and by this life that means his present life, he will be either better off or worse off in the next new human existence. And thus a Brahmin may have been a pariah who behaved himself in his previous existence. Now that's good for us to know at least a little about, because the extreme poverty of such nations as India, absolute poverty, by and large, the country is doing very little to improve. And as Hindus tell me, for them to seriously undertake to change the social conditions of India would mean to recast the whole theology, which will take centuries to accomplish. Now, the absolute poverty in such countries is real, it's stark, and it's not Christian. But there is a poverty in our own country. And by and large, the people with whom we deal will be Americans, American citizens. Some of us, or some of you, a couple of your sisters I met at Chardon, who are here for the summer from India. But by and large, our apostolic work is pretty much on the home front, America being the home. It is well, therefore, for us to recognize that this apostolate of concern is a real thing which does not refer to just being worried about the poor starving Chinese or Hindus. We should be concerned about them, deeply. But our immediate concern ought to be about the poverty in our own country. It is relative. Relative in what sense? In the sense that many people, and perhaps with emphasis our Catholic people, the object of our immediate apostolic concern in the United States, are not, first of all, very rich people. Some years ago when I was in studies, my rector at West Dayton asked me, he gave me a copy of the latest American Who's Who. Time was no consideration, he gave me all the time I needed. He wanted me to find all the Catholics who were in Who's Who because of their money. I admit it's a slight Jesuitical device. We wanted to approach those people. And we later on did. And it proved useful. Do you know what I found? While our Catholic population in the United States, what is it, 20% or something in that neighborhood in the United States, my calculation from that very peculiar survey, it was not a survey, my job was to find wealthy Catholics and who's who. I calculated between 2 and 3% of Americans are wealthy, at least the type that get into the who's who because of their wealth. And this is good to know, that for practical purposes, most Catholic people are in the lower middle class or less. And it's particularly for them, towards whom most of our immediate apostolate is directed, who need to have us very much concerned about not their absolute poverty, they're not starving, but about that poverty which makes it increasingly difficult for them to live as good Catholics. Now I feel safe in talking about this subject, although I was ordained perhaps 3 years and was giving a retreat in Chicago to a community of hospital sisters. In the course of one of the talks, meditation, I mentioned, and it was just maybe one or two sentences long, that I mentioned, sisters, be sure to pray real hard for those Catholics who are tempted to practice birth control because their souls are at stake. That's about all I said. That evening, a committee met me. The Mother Superior and her assistant. She said, Father, don't you ever again mention that subject to this community. These are religious women vowed to chastity. It happened in that hospital before I left. I talked to some of the medical staff. They told me, these sisters don't know what's going on in this hospital. close the brackets. The gravest single problem facing the church in the United States is contraception. And the main problem behind that contraception is that we're living in such an affluent society where a large part of its affluence is due to the fact that millions who don't have the faith are willing to sacrifice children for the sake of their own self-advantage. Consequently, for us to be concerned, this means, first of all, that we know something about this kind of poverty. And we shall not know about it unless we go out of our way to find out. Speaking bluntly, I had no committee meet me so far, but this morning I told the community there, I said, I thought that all the young religious ought to have both theoretical knowledge and some actual contact from the novitiate on with poverty, with the kind of homes and lives which our Catholic people are living, because in so many cases it just happens to be the way things work out. While many sisters, I'm sure, and I don't know, statistics differ in different communities, many sisters come from quite poor families, but by and large, not so poor families, by and large. At any rate, this kind of knowledge, familiarity for ourselves, will come to us only if we look for it. And the looking for it may be, and I hope it will be, and I strongly recommend it, that it should be, if I said the rules are against it, let's change the rules. If the church can revise its canon law, surely religious communities can revise their rules. But be that as it may, as simple a thing as allowing and encouraging our students to tell us about themselves. Now, the ways and means of this communication are myriad, yet it is quite possible, and if I knew it before, it never struck me home so closely as it has in the past 3 years, when in teaching, so far I've taught 1,500 students at the university in 3 years. Each one is required to write a term paper. I strongly encourage them to write an autobiographical paper. Most revealing. Sometimes a big sign on top, confidential, or the last paragraph, nobody's to read this but you. Or as one young man in his last paragraph said, when you read this, burn it, period. Highly revealing, many products of our Catholic schools. And among the things they miss, I hope they don't miss from you, sisters, but among the things they miss, in dealing with the priests and sisters who have taught and instructed them, is an awareness of their own difficult economic straits. The Negroes immediately come to mind. Chicago, I understand, has upwards of 1 million Negroes. And yet, just about 10 years ago, a very little publicized, in fact an unpublicized statement from the Chancery was sent out especially to certain parishes to please go easy on converts among the Negroes because we're losing them as fast as we convert them. They just cannot find themselves on their low economic level living in parishes, mainly white, which put them, the Negroes, to shame. Before we leave this apostolate of concern, let me just remind you of something which I've only heard about and seen, but you live. Woman has been made by the author of her nature as a compassionate being. The natural affection that God has given you, the concern for the little things, the details, part of that maternal instinct which a woman has, and which you, with God's grace, are to exercise in favor of that same humanity, is something which should never be crushed. That's the worst. Which should be developed, and developed from the young days on. And I'm suggesting, especially for those of you that have contact with the young sisters, still bright with their enthusiasm, still fresh from their first vows, to make sure that that womanly compassion is developed and sharpened by contact with, exposure to, and smell of human poverty. Our convents, though antiseptic in one sense, should never be so hygienic that we hate dirt. We should love it because so many souls are dirty in body. Now the apostolate of witness. Among the terms that I picked up from my Protestant confreres, and I love them. Sometimes they annoy you, they irritate you, they don't believe what you do, but they're Christians. Well, among the things that I pick up from them are some wonderful words. This is one, witness. Plurally Protestant, which we should adopt. It's a good one. Another one is fellowship. Still another one is covenant. One more is evangelism. Pardon the vocabulary. Witness is a beautiful word which we should, in our practice of poverty, recognize as a most effective form of our apostolate. As we heard the council tell us, and as we know on faith, we the religious, if anyone is that city set on a mountaintop for all to behold, in such large measure, both the believing and unbelieving world sees as much of the Catholic Church as it sees of us. Notre Dame College out here, run by religious, stands and has stood for I don't know how many years now as a symbol of Catholic education. You can't miss it. If you don't watch out, you'll run into it. Now, for that very reason, because we are so obtrusive, so obvious, in 10,000 people, they'll spot us immediately. You know why? We're dressed different, if nothing else. And sometimes when you meet, as I have met, for example, people, a Jesuit who told me, he was out at one of our villas, went to the neighboring store in shirt sleeves, and they spot you. We are constantly on display. How do we witness to the poverty that we profess? Well, the different kinds of witness will depend on the kind of people who are to be witnessed to. And first, our fellow religious. We're going to talk a lot about the apostolates, as we should. After all, that's one half of our vocation. But for some reason, we are liable to overlook the fact that the first object of our apostolic zeal ought to be our fellow religious. In fact, if they're neglected, everyone else really is being neglected. whatever good I can do for my sisters, witnessing to them, the faith that I have and the idealism that I live is all multiplied, maybe a thousand or several thousandfold, because my fellow sister will multiply herself apostolically in a way that most laity cannot. How do I witness to my poverty, to my fellow religious? Among the ways, of course, as we said, is to live my community life well and faithfully. How do I live it faithfully? By living it uncomplainingly. Sisters, communities would change. They would become havens of the deepest peace. They are, by and large, peaceful institutions. But what blessing would still more fall upon religious communities if only they did not, first internally and then externally, complain over the very trials or limitations that community life imposes on them. You sit down to a meal this evening, and I come back to the meal, I think it's the second time, and I'm sure it'll be a very good meal. But let's say once in a while, something is served which you don't like. It may be the sister across from you. Do you sit across from each other at the table? The sister across from you may have the same reaction. She looks at the dish and looks at you. Your eyes meet. You witness right there. And as you know, sisters, you don't have to talk to speak. That's something we all pick up as religious during periods of silence. There are so many ways of communicating ideas. Maybe a gesture, a frown, maybe just a glance. Maybe, if we are bold, a wink. We witness to our fellow believers in living the kind of poverty that we should by showing them that we like it better, that we love it. Because what we really love when we love poverty, we love Christ who is poor. Then, and this is perhaps unexpected, to witness to our poverty apostolically towards our superiors. Now you think they would be way past the stage of being edified. If there's anyone, you're out to edify. Most of us don't try to edify superiors. Here there's more here than meets the eye. In the nature of things, the material goods of a community are in the hands of superiors, from the top down, and of course the intermeshing of administration which only religious communities enjoy. It's superiors, however, who finally have the disposition of how much of what individual sisters enjoy, how much they get. The level of a community's poverty will be neither higher nor lower than that of the individual sisters who can, if they wish, and you'll pardon my bringing in the gender so often, women can be persuasive in ways that men know not of. If you want something, as I tell the men in class before a mixed group, men, if a girl wants something, she's going to get it. There are so many ways in which poverty is tainted by religious feeling or being made to feel that they want or need something, where the first thought is, do I want it? And the last thought is, what impression or effect will this have on my fellow sisters? Keeping in mind that thematic view that we live our life of poverty most perfectly when we live it most uniformly. With St. Paul, a lot of things may be useful to us. Certainly a lot of things would be pleasant, or more pleasant, but not all things are expedient. No sin, no problem, no question of sin. We're talking about perfection and idealism. Superiors, then, are to have witness to them our poverty, so that they might find it easier, to put it mildly, to deal with us, so they will not find it difficult to please religious who, after having given up so much, maybe having given up a fortune, great investment, great wealth, yet can balk at some little trifle, some knick-knack, some stupid thing which can keep her from being as generous as she should. And superiors, knowing human nature, otherwise they wouldn't make them superiors. And I know superiors. I work with them. I deal with them. Some of my classmates are superiors. My partner, Father Farrell, from Cleveland, has been my rector for some years. A brand new experience. And they tell you, when they're frank, that their toughest job is to satisfy the subjects. But then two other large areas of our witness on which I should like to spend some time are the Catholic faithful with whom we either directly come into contact, either through the schools we teach, parents and relatives we meet, or through them, the many thousand others, their own families, friends, and the further thousands that will be influenced by those whom we have taught, and the large, massive non-Catholic world. The Catholic faithful need our example. We're talking about that. Need our example of poverty. Our concern, and of course, we shall, I think, watch our practice of poverty, especially where it manifests itself. If we realize in what dire need the laity are to know that there are people who not just take a vow of poverty, but practice it. And among the Catholic faithful, the need especially to profit from our witness of being poor religious are not just the laity, but other religious, and with stress, the clergy, the priests, and if we move in those circles, the bishops. In the 16th century, there are many reasons why the Reformation happened. All kinds of calamities befell the church. Not too many years before, generations before, there was a decimation of clergy through the Black Death. There was a pagan renaissance. All kinds of new ideas that permeated Western culture. But the one single most important and devastating thing that caused the defection of eventually millions from Christian unity was the not living up to their profession of poverty of the clergy and religious. Whole monasteries and convents were gutted of their members who ran off to become mated in wedlock. And the basic sin was against poverty. I like to be realistic and to make sure that you not think I'm indulging in rhetoric. The Vatican Council, we were told by Pope John and since by Pope Paul, has been convoked mainly to reform the morals of the Christian Church of the world, of those who profess to believe in Christ. A moral reformation is the main single purpose of the Council. And you're reading the constitutions or the decrees or more coming or our running seminars and courses on the Vatican Council will be so much theory unless we, and especially we religious, look into ourselves individually and collectively. And the very fact that this either sounds unreal or made great is to me, and not just to me, but to the Church at large, a sign that things need to be looked into. During my stay in Rome, my pleasant task besides study and picking up a degree was to work at the Vatican. Spent about 9 months. And evenings, in fact, I lived for several months at the Vatican, right in the Vatican City. Evenings after dinner, we'd regale ourselves with stories that we'd pick up during the day. I've got a couple hundred pages of stories and experiences. One that I like to tell, which is relevant here. It seems during the Holy Year, 1950, with all the pilgrims coming up, 200,000 a week would come into Rome from all over the world. In one semi-private audience was a group of sisters. And they greeted the Holy Father as he came to them, just a handful of them, three or four in the group. And he inquired about them. They kissed his hand. He gave them a blessing. He said, "Sisters," when he finished with the last one, "where are you from?" They said, "The United States, Your Holiness." "And what brought you to Rome?" "Oh, Your Holiness, we came here for the Holy Year, to visit the basilicas, to see the Eternal City." "Who paid your way?" They were speechless. They told him, blurtingly, "Our relatives." "Sisters, I've been around." This take only as a symbol. As a symbol of the fact that the family that we have entered, by definition, is supposed to be self-supporting. And I'm confident it is. By further supernatural definition, it's to be a community in which things are shared and shared alike. We assume people with special needs, illness, special profession, taken care of. No problem. I am here speaking of the witness of our poverty, which is a witness to the very opposite. Unless we seriously ask ourselves, and speaking through you, to others, especially to the sisters, for example, that you deal with, how much do we depend on those whom ostensibly we have left? Have we really left one family to form another? Or do we live in two families? But now on the broadest scale, and the first really ecumenical touch that I have brought into this retreat, I'm resisting a strong temptation, sisters. When I was asked to give these conferences by your mother provincial a long time ago, I debated whether or not I shouldn't make the whole 2 weeks just on the ecumenical movement. It would have been a pleasure. But I felt And Mother agreed it would be wiser, perhaps, if we did what I think I'm doing now. But the ecumenical work is too big and too important, and the decree on ecumenism, read and make your own. But among the people that God wants us to witness our poverty to, He is very specially, in fact, I would almost say, mainly, the non-Catholic world, which for the first time is paying attention to us. You forget, naturally. If I were sitting where you are, I would forget most of what I'm saying. The ecumenical movement means a lot of things. A shelf of books is now being written on the subject. Some time ago, I was asked to review all the current books in a period of 10 years put out by Catholics on the ecumenical movement. And my opposite number was asked to do the same for Protestant books on the ecumenical movement. We published the composite in the Saturday Review, which I commend to your edification. I was surprised to find there are over 100 books in English currently in print on the ecumenical movement. Highly informative. So there's a lot to the movement. But there's one thing that we dare not forget. The Spirit of God is making the non-Catholic world aware of us. And in fact, if I were to describe the ecumenical movement in one simple sentence, that would be it. The Catholic Church has made itself felt. And for many reasons, those who don't share the fullness of our faith are conscious of our existence. You see, we could hardly witness to those who didn't look at us in the first place. But now, we must, at the risk of their not learning or seeing that which the Spirit is turning their eyes towards us to help them recognize. About a month ago, I was on the plane, as I had been 2 to 4 times every week in the last semester, commuting between two places of learning. And depending on how crowded the plane is, usually sit next to somebody. This time I sat on the outside seat next to a man who happened to be a prominent builder. Puts a building, he was incidentally coming from California, coming back to the Midwest, vice president of his corporation. Millions, multi-millions of dollars of building constantly going on. He had just recently finished, he told me in the course of our conversation, a college for Catholic sisters. But without, of course, letting on what I was after, for about 20 minutes, very subtly, I drew him out. I pass on to you what I found. That man, not a Catholic, who likes to build, who likes Catholics, who is devoted to sisters, admitted that he was surprised at how much ornamentation, how much good taste, how much unawareness of the functionalism of modern architecture, where you want to get every dollar's worth from every brick that you lay. The word he used was, that place is rich. It happens he's wrong. I know the college. The community is not wealthy. It would never have entered the mind of any in that community who directed the building that they were going to give the impression of wealth. But they did. And it is here especially I'd like to pass on to you a phrase that St. Ignatius passed on to his sons. As you know, Ignatius, besides building into the Constitution the phrase which you may have in yours about loving poverty as a mother, have you heard the phrase? Which was the strongest phrase that he could use. But besides that, to make sure that his poverty be protected, realizing what a bulwark, as he said, poverty is for the religious life, and he, a product of the 16th century, knew what he was talking about, how destructive a religious spirit is a weakening of poverty. But as you know, he required of his solemnly professed to take a special vow. Do you know that? A special vow binding under pain of mortal sin, never, and they are the ones who have the right to vote in any congregation and to pass judgment in setting up the juridical structure of the order, never forbidden under pain of mortal sin ever to weaken poverty. The only option he gave his men who are to legislate for the order are to make it more strict. They sin mortally if they say or do anything that would weaken the poverty. See, I wouldn't be a good Jesuit unless I stressed poverty. But now with a non-Catholic world which needs the witness of our own Christ-like living out of a poor life, it means not merely then that we are poor and poor in spirit, which as far as we are concerned is all that God, strictly speaking, requires of us individually, is that interior poverty of spirit and not in matter, as we distinguished. But there is also a poverty which is to be manifested. Now, by and large, we individually can hardly, barring rare occasions, give dramatic manifestations of poverty. A patched habit, well, all right, but maybe we just forgot to sew it. It would hardly edify a person to think now how poor she is. I suppose the first reaction of a woman was, I guess the sister doesn't know how to sew. The evidence or manifestation of poverty is mainly a communal responsibility, largely incumbent on superiors, but also, as we mentioned and implied, pushed up from the bottom up. The phrase that Ignatius used was that besides being poor in spirit, which is what Christ requires of us, to be poor inside, that we should also give a species paupertatis, the appearance of poverty. For years, an executive of General Motors used to donate a brand new Cadillac to our theologate in southern Indiana. Knowing the rector, he shared this bit of information with me. The first time the Cadillac was offered, the man was thanked for the Cadillac, but said, if you give it to us, we'll sell it and get something that's cheaper. So what he did was to say, all right. In fact, he always found us a buyer. It seems he had to do it this way. He would give us the Cadillac, and we would dispose of it. Everything we use reflects what we are. An assessment. We're thinking now of the distant future. The non-Catholic world that we should be also concerned about, a world, in fact, that most people in the Western world hardly know exists, until it causes trouble like in China, Japan, or Vietnam, is the non-Christian world. Have you ever wondered or prayed or lost any sleep over the fact that over 1.5 billion people have never even heard the names of Jesus and Mary? God's grace surely is more generous than that. After all, Christ, for our information, was an Asiatic. Do you know that? He was born in Asia Minor. And you would expect that Christianity would have spread with relative equality in either direction. Admittedly, Rome in Europe became the center of Christianity. But as I read history, and the oftener I teach the course in non-Christian religions, and after having, as far as I could, studied and read and talked endless hours with Orientals, the more convinced I became that among the things that prevented that kind of influence of Christianity on the Eastern world that we may safely say the Holy Spirit would have wanted is that somewhere early in the Christian history, the West became wealthy. The East remained poor. We can never bring Christ to a destitute Asia. It is as unthinkable as squaring a circle or having God commit sin, as to think we shall bring these poor billions to Christ unless we present to them the ideals of poor Christians. How smugly satisfied we can be with a handful of the faithful that feed on the luxuries of our faith, that read our books in mysticism, and can be blindly unaware almost of the existence of millions of souls for whom Christ died, and who I believe, this is my opinion, who I believe are mainly, and have over the centuries mainly been held back by looking to Christianity for that which they need because of the difference between their extreme poverty and our extreme wealth. I'd like to quote to you from a poet whom possibly you've never even heard about. His name is Iqbal, I-Q-B-A-L. I remember, incidentally, you'll pardon the little memory thing here, one of your sisters, I was in grammar school at St. Michael's, who came in and she criticized a little bit. She was inspector for schools, I think. You have those, don't you? She wanted to find out how bright we were, how much we were on the ball, and she asked us, could we think of a single word in English which had a Q in it where a U did not follow? We thought real hard and none of us could think one. Well, here's one. Except, of course, it's not English. Iqbal, he is the greatest of Muslim poets in modern times, considered by Pakistan as the father of his country. There is a verse essay of his that I would commend to your reading. Its title is Lenin Before God. He pictures the revolutionary, Lenin that is, standing before Allah and asking, quoting, "Of what mortal race art thou the God? Which race belongs to you, Allah? Is it of those creatures formed of dust beneath these heavens?" And then Iqbal continues, and he makes a comparison between the West and the East, on which we should lose sleep. "Europe's pale cheeks are Asia's pantheon, and Europe's pantheon her glittering metals. A blaze of art and science lights the West with darkness that no fountain of life dispels. In high-geared grace, in glory and in grandeur, the towering bank outtops the cathedral roof. What they call commerce is a game of dice. For one profit, for millions, swooping death. There, science, philosophy, scholarship, government preach man's equality and drink men's blood. Naked, debauch, and want and unemployment. Denied celestial grace, a nation goes no further than electricity and steam." Sisters, the Eastern world is a spiritual world. It is a world which is extremely poor. We just don't have a word in the English vocabulary to describe Asiatic poverty, which is non-Christian poverty. Only God knows, none of us is a prophet, surely I'm not, as to how responsible we shall be for the future generations who depend for their salvation on our reassessing. Let me be as blunt and as bold as I can be in reassessing our poverty from the top down. And let's not be satisfied with thinking that because it's always been done this way, it's always been a good way. Let's pray and ask God to enlighten first the church, to spell out the lineaments. And I hope those lineaments are sharp, carved in granite, to require of religious a return to that spirit of poverty which Jesus Christ, dying naked on the cross, professed and asks us to follow. Now the apostolate of teaching. As is so obvious, the church depends upon us, the religious, certainly in the United States, mainly for its teaching profession. What would happen to the schools if the sisters walked out? Have you ever heard about a religious community going on strike? Well, I hope we never hear. Our teaching impact in the United States is such that those in other countries, if you don't know, allow me to tell you, envy what we've got. And whatever changes and adjustments are being looked for the future, and here I feel perfectly safe in saying this, having been deeply involved in public education for over 12 years, having served on national committees, having been consultant to national associations, pardon the perpendicular pronoun, being involved in teaching in a state university. Yet, whatever changes will ever be made, let's never lose or let hold or demean our Catholic schools. God needs them. The church needs them. But now, precisely because these schools are so mightily effective in communicating the gospel to the thousands that we teach, among the things that we teach, or better, the one thing that we teach above all else is Christ. In all the geometry and algebra, spelling and arithmetic, if we don't teach Christ, we shouldn't be in the business. Now, the Christ that we're supposed to be teaching, and we are, is a poor Christ. And here is where it's possible for an immovable object to meet an irresistible force. It is here especially that we're liable to somehow qualify or question in our own minds, read the gospel story, read the parables, read the teachings of Christ about poverty, and then before us meet a class of bright youngsters brought to school in their family car, maybe the second or third car which the family has in the garage. How irrelevant the gospel seems. Christ, the one that we are to teach, was poor, and he meant his poverty to be taught to all nations. And by the way, when Christ in Matthew told his apostles and through them us to teach all nations, he meant not just geographically, but historically, all nations. You see, America wasn't born yet. That all nations meant for all time. He had affluent America in mind when he said all nations. Whatsoever I have taught you, and he sure taught poverty. Let's examine this in a little more detail. Christ our Lord taught the whole gamut of virtues, which are called Christian because he taught them. He taught humility. He taught chastity and especially charity. He condemned all kinds of sin and vice. Yet, I like to make a studied contrast between two people, one historical, the other fictitious, one in an actual incident that occurred when our Lord was preaching, and the other that occurred in one of his sermons. I'm referring to Zacchaeus. You know, the little man that couldn't see because he was so small, climbed up on a tree, and as Jesus passed by, looked up, must have smiled, said, "Come down," and offered to have sup with him. Now, Zacchaeus, in case the euphemism of the gospel deceive you, Zacchaeus was a thief. That's right, he was a robber. He was dishonest. In fact, he admitted to it. Remember? He said, "I cheat, Lord." He figured Christ knew it anyhow. He might just as well tell him. "I cheat, Lord. But, you know, I'm the kind of a person. When I cheat, I pay back. In fact, I give a little more." Now, Christ knew he was a thief. Yet Christ befriended him in a way that only the Savior could befriend sinners. Then the parable. The parable that Christ taught, in which he contrasted the rich man, which in the old translation used to be Dives, and Lazarus, who symbolizes the poor. Dives was no thief. By that standard, he was better than Zacchaeus, who was dishonest. There's no evidence that Dives stole from anybody. He was just plain rich. He just played the stock market carefully, that's all. And he did play the stock market because that Dives is symbolic of all wealth in all times. The only trouble with Dives was that while rich, which he presumably acquired honestly, he did not share. And the merciful Savior, who came, as he said, to call sinners, to a point where, hyperbolically, he said on one occasion, he didn't even come to call the just. He didn't mean that. Of course he came to call the just. But just to make sure that nobody would ever miss the point, he said, I came to call just the sinners. Yet, he condemned one kind of sinfulness to hell, selfish wealth. And the trouble with us in the United States is when we hear the word wealth, we think of Rockefeller, or the Mellons, or Carnegie. We think of those multimillionaire Texas oil men, one of whom I understand is worth more than $1 billion. Well, there are still some in spite of the income tax. But this wealth refers to any kind of possession beyond what a person can comfortably use by or for himself. The law of the gospel is that may not be kept, that must be shared. It doesn't mean thrown away. The rich man presumably did not steal, yet, and not presumably, but really, he went to hell. In our teaching, many whom we teach either are wealthy or will be, or at least are generally speaking wealthier than many Catholics. If for no other reason, sisters, let's remember this, that because they can come to our schools, they've got the tuition money to pay. If we miss this, sisters, we should close our schools. If we miss this grave obligation placed upon us in dealing by and large with at least the middle, not to say the better than middle class society, and if we don't teach them in ways that only you know, in all the courses we handle, there should be an attitude, a mentality in the economics, in the sociology, in the history, in the geography. Everything we touch should be touched by the hands of those who profess to follow a poor Christ and who are uncomfortable wherever they see unshared wealth. Among my great teachers, besides the Sisters of Notre Dame, was a Jesuit by the name of Father Healy, Edwin Healy. You may be using some of his books, Sacramental Theology, there's a marriage guidance course he's got, and other such in moral theology. He taught me moral theology. He was the one who invited me to teach theology. He was dean. That's why I'm not in science where I used to be, smelling test tubes and boiling beakers. Father Healy died some years ago. He told us in class, and this is one reason why I'm passing this on to you. You will be teaching and affecting sisters. Pass this on to them. So you see, I remember it. I'm doing it. The Healy's are multimillionaires. Do you know the Healy shops in Detroit? Well, that's part of the family. And he emphasized the fact that wealthy people should be told from the pulpit for us as priests, in the classroom from you as teachers, that their salvation and also their sanctification depends always on how wisely, but how generously they share their wealth. He was the one who first introduced me to Saint Jerome on this level. Now, you know Jerome, I'm sure you do. He is the hard, two-fisted saint. He is the man who used to call Augustine names. He is the man who called a spade, and then some. On one occasion, when he was so wrought up over this thing, he...